Okay, 2 Corinthians today. Don't forget to quiz tomorrow, 1 Corinthians 9 to 16. I did mention to you something about being aware of what's in each chapter, didn't I? In other words, the general theme of it. Okay, so I just want to, so you have no surprises tomorrow. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, Paul's further defending his ministry here, and he's not appealing to the accreditation of man, you might say, letters of commendation. His accreditation is of God, and he is appealing to the fruits of his ministry as being his letters of commendation. In other words, what he's saying is he doesn't have a letter from the brethren in Jerusalem saying Paul is a good apostle, you know, hear his words, whatever, and being recommended by them and by letter to the people. But he is trusting in his own labor, the labors and the fruits of his ministry as being his letters of accreditation. So some may have charged him with commending himself in his first epistle or in his ministry among them. And that's why he says again, here he says, do we again commend ourselves? Some may have charged him with doing that, but that really wasn't his heart. His heart wasn't to commend himself, but to honor the Word of God, honor the truth, honor the ministry for the sake of the people. And you'll see that all the way through this epistle. Okay, and it does indicate that apparently some were getting letters of commendation, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. He's not condemning that practice. He's just saying he doesn't really need that. If he doesn't have a letter of commendation, that is no reason to reject his ministry. The ministry is proven by the results and the fruit of his ministry among them. In fact, that's what he'll bring out in the next verse. He says, verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You're the epistle. You're the letter of commendation, he's saying. The fact that the church in Corinth existed was all the accreditation that Paul needed. You see, an apostle is somebody who starts churches. And there was a church that was started. And there was his letter of commendation, as it were. And he says they were written on his heart, not on a piece of papyrus that he carried with him. So Paul's heart and doctrine could be recognized and read by all men who looked at the church there in Corinth. And this is one reason why he was so concerned for them, because what they became, or what they showed forth to others, was a testimony of Paul's ministry. In other words, I'm sure that the divisions and the fornication among them and going to court with one another and all of that, Paul was very concerned about that, because that was also a reflection on his ministry. So he says, you're the letter of commendation. You're read and known of all men. Other men read you and determine what the truth is by seeing you, by seeing your lives. And this is the reason why all throughout the scripture says avoid all appearance of evil. The scripture, you know, talks over and over again about not even wearing in the Old Testament that which pertains to a woman for a man, etc. There were all kinds of things that God said that had to do purely with outward things. Shame for a man to have long hair, things of that nature. Those are things that are dealing with the outward, but they're a reflection of the inward. And the outward is what the world sees, and the outward is what they are reading to determine what's going on in the inward. So the results of his ministry speak louder than any words of praise or any letters of commendation is what Paul's bottom line is here. And, of course, we're facing similar things in these last days. If you don't have a big, giant denominational headquarters backing you up to send out letters of commendation and this kind of thing, it's a lot more difficult to gain any kind of credibility with men. You know, if you've got a Ph.D. degree behind your name, people will listen to you automatically. But if you don't, nobody wants to pay any attention to you, you know. And they're looking after these accreditations of man rather than the actual intrinsic truth or power of the ministry itself. That's and by the time this is all over, God's going to be changing all of that. And it's not to say that a degree or anything else is a liability. It's not. But to trust in that alone is where the problems come. So Paul wasn't judging those that had letters of commendation. He's just saying, you are my epistle. You're the letter of commendation. I haven't bothered trying to go get letters and trying to get support. I'm just going out and doing what the Lord's called me to do. And he's the one that's going to back it up. Okay, verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Okay, Paul is revealing that they were a letter written by Christ. Christ is the author of that letter. Christ is the one that has really started the church in Corinth, although Paul was the vessel through which it operated. In fact, he's even using the analogy here of an amanuensis, the man who actually wrote the words on the parchment as the apostles would dictate them under inspiration. And Paul is likening himself to the amanuensis, and Christ is the author. And Christ is the one that's writing the letter, namely the people. And Paul is the vessel through which the letter comes. And it's God's Spirit, you see, that's operating, not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. And it's not a letter of law, but it's the manifestation of the nature and expression of God's nature in and through his people. With this, Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 36:26, both these prophets prophesied that God was going to do something in the heart, not just in the on tables of stone. He's going to put the law in the heart. And this is the good news of the gospel. It's not that the law is done away. It's not that the tables of stone cease to exist per se, but it's not in tables of stone anymore. It's written in the heart. God's going to put his law in the heart. And Galatians 5 talks about that, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all of these things. Against such there is no law. They are the fulfillment of the law. So the law is not being done away with, as some would have it done away with. It's being fulfilled and made a reality in the hearts of the believers by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, verses 4 and 5. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So our trust or confidence in the Greek is we have confidence through Christ to Godward. We have confidence before God, and his confidence was in the ability of God's Spirit to write the letter through him. It wasn't in his own ability. And so we're not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God's the one that is accomplishing his ministry and bringing forth the saints the way he desires. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay, we've heard this verse quoted quite a few times, and here is the context of it. He's talking about the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, and he's picking up on this picture of a letter of commendation that he's written, and then he's obviously now talking about the law. And verse 3 talks about that which is now written in the tables of the heart. You see, the new covenant offers the hope of transformation and true righteousness, not a set of laws like the old covenant. Paul is here possibly refuting the Judaizers and legalists also, who were infecting the Corinthians with the poison that they were infecting the Galatian church. And of course, in the Galatian church, it was more intense, perhaps, more widespread. But the same thing seems to have been going on in all these early churches. And the Judaizers were coming, of course, and saying that you must also keep the laws of Moses, that you must be circumcised, that you must keep the Sabbaths and so forth in order to be saved. They were agreeing that you needed Christ, but you also needed these other things. And so Paul is warning about that. He says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter alone killeth. Now, the letter killeth because it can only condemn. It cannot justify. In other words, the tables of stone that he's talking about, the Ten Commandments, the law, all the law can do is say, thou shalt not do such and such. And if you do it, there's judgment. There's death. The wages of sin is death. The law can tell you what the will of God is, but the law cannot provide you with the strength or ability to keep it. And that's why Romans said, "What the law was weak. The law was weak in that it was weak through the flesh, but the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did through sending his only son. So the letter killeth, because it can't give you and supply you with the power to fulfill it, and it pronounces judgment upon those that have transgressed. It cannot justify, bring peace, or hope. Not that it's wrong in itself, it's got its function, but its function is not to be the means of salvation, and that's what the legalism of the Judaizers was trying to do, is make the keeping of the law the means of their justification. But because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all the law can do is condemn. If you've offended one point, you've offended it all. So it doesn't do any good to keep 90% of the law and offend in 10%. That's enough to kill you. You know, it's like eating 99% pure food and 1% strychnine. You know, still enough to kill you. Okay, Romans chapter 7, verse 6 with that. Romans 7, verse 6 and Romans 2:29. Romans 2:29. But then he says, the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit giveth life. John 6:63 is a reference to that. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. My words are spirit and they are life. And again, it's coming through the word, but it's not just the letter. It's the Spirit of God behind it and the power of God behind it. And it's yielding to the power of God. This is one of the things that you see so much in the blessing pact, faith-type teachings, where the word becomes, you know, the right words to say to get the desired effect, instead of really yielding to the fullness of the power of God. It's just more of a letter thing, the positive confession, confessing the right thing. But there's more than confessing, there's more than saying the right words. It's having your heart involved. It's having a relationship with Him. It's really believing and interacting with the Word of God and experiencing the Word of God. It's not just a matter of having the right formula to say on the right occasion. Okay, so the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We need both the letter and the Spirit. Now, he's not saying you throw the letter away, but he's saying that you've got to have the letter and the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word agree. And so it's a matter of having both. And if a person has experiences in the Spirit and doesn't have the letter, doesn't have the Word of God, and so forth, to judge these by, you run into problems that way also. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Okay, he's trying to compare here the ministration of death, which is the law now, that he's just explained how the letter killeth. He says that the ministration of death written and engraven on stones was glorious. He says that was glorious. So he's not saying that it was some evil thing. It was glorious. The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, it was good. And it was given by God supernaturally. God supernaturally wrote the law on those tables of stone. And when Moses came down from the mount after having received the law, his face was shining, where they had to put a veil over his face, because they couldn't stand to look at the glory of Moses and the experience that he had. So it was good. But it pronounced death on those who didn't keep it, and none did keep it. So it was a good thing, and it was glorious, but it pronounced death. It was not able to give them life. And it was only a temporary glory to be done away, he says. Now, which glory was to be done away? The glory of that experience was to be done away because something else greater was going to come. And it's not that the law was to be done away with, but it was to be fulfilled. And there was a provision that was going to come that was far more wonderful than that. God's never changed his mind about what he desires for mankind. He's never changed his mind about, you know, thou shalt not kill. The point is that he has now made a provision in Christ to give us the power to fulfill the very things that he ordained and more. And so in verse 8 and 9, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If that was glorious, and if God manifested glory even through the giving of the letter, how much more when the Spirit of God is operating and when the new covenant comes into being, shall that not be rather glorious? In other words, more glorious than before. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So there's greater glory. And this righteousness, this ministration of righteousness, is of course the righteousness which is of God by faith, the new nature, the new covenant, and it's righteousness imputed to us by faith through the gospel. And that exceeds in glory the glory of the Old Testament. Yes? You mean in the people, in the hearts of the people?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, as far as the covenant is concerned, yes. In other words, there was an anointing for that old covenant, and there's an anointing for the new covenant. And the old is done away, and the new has come into being, and it's greater than the old. As far as the people in the Old Testament receiving an anointing to accomplish the things of the law, that I would have a problem with, because the whole point seems to be that they couldn't do that. In other words, that's why the new covenant needed to come. On the other hand, there was, remember, the ceremonial law that was given in addition to the moral law. And because of the fact that they weren't keeping the moral law perfectly, God gave them the ceremonial law, and there was a glory in that, you know, in the feasts and the offerings and tabernacle and so forth. And that's, in that sense, I would say yes, that God was anointing all of those things. God was working through those things. Remember, he came down in the Shekinah of glory in the temple and the tabernacle. All of that was typological, pointing to Christ. So in that sense, very definitely. And the fact that God did manifest his glory when he gave Moses the law. And, of course, he gave him the tabernacle and all these other things there, too. So, in other words, God was working through that system in the Old Covenant. But I think I would come short of an idea that the people had received any kind of a supernatural anointing themselves personally to accomplish the works of the law. There just doesn't seem to be any indication of that. It's rather that God gave them provisions through the sacrifices and offerings to come in to have fellowship with God, even though they had broken the law. It's not that he was just leaving them to themselves. We find that as people yielded to God, God did help them. As they opened up their hearts, you know, Joseph and, you know, some of the heroes of the Bible, as they yielded to God, they became more like Jesus. So God's Spirit was still working, but not quite in the same sense. In other words, I don't think that God was anointing them to keep the Ten Commandments, but he was holding them responsible for that. And they were responsible before God for their moral conduct before God in those respects. But he knew that they were weak, and he gave them the ceremonial law right with it, and he gave them sacrifices and offerings, so that they were constantly finding themselves expressing their dependence upon the grace and mercy of God through those sacrifices. And that was preparing their heart for the coming of the Messiah. See, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in lots of different ways. It showed them that they needed a redeemer, because the moral law showed them that they had not kept it, and therefore they were in condemnation. And they needed somebody to save them. So it was preparing them that way. The ceremonial law caused them to see continually the shedding of blood, so that they recognized what their sins cost and prepared their hearts for the coming of the Messiah, pointing to things to come. Okay? So yes, God was working in that to the point that it was pointing them to something more. But even all throughout the Old Testament, God could not give them the same degree of glory that we're going to have later on. Otherwise, they would have camped there. They had it all there. What did they need any new covenant for? So again, that'll be clear in the next few verses. He was withholding some of the glory he was going to give later on because they weren't yet in a position to receive it. Okay. So in verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, what he's saying is that the glory of the Old Testament was really no glory at all compared to the glory of the New Testament. It's not just a matter of a little bit more glory in the New Covenant. When you compare the New Covenant with the Old Covenant, it's as though there's no glory in the Old Covenant, yet there was glory in the Old Covenant. He's just showing how great the New Covenant is. And verses 11 to 13 makes the point real clear. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Okay, he's saying now that this new glory is much greater than the old, and that even in the old covenant, Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, what he's getting at here is this. That which to be done away rather than abolished might be a better way to determine. They could not look to the end of that which was to be done away. See, Moses kept the veil on so that they could not see the end of the law, which was Christ. See, Christ is the end of the law, it says in Romans 10:4. He's the goal of it. He's the destination of it. He's what it's all pointing to. And so Moses kept a veil on his face so that they could not see the glory which was pointing to the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. They could not see that yet. They couldn't handle that yet. It was kind of typologically pointing ahead. And it was showing typologically that those that were under the letter of the law, without the Spirit behind it, cannot look upon the glory of Christ directly. And so he was revealing to them the fact that they couldn't handle it when they saw that glory, and they put a veil. He put a veil so they could handle what they saw, was a testimony that they were not in shape yet spiritually to receive the greater revelation that was going to come. and what they had was going to be what they could handle at that time in preparation for what was going to come. But you see, Christ is the glory of the law. Christ is the end of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ and was not the end in itself. You see, what's happening is that God is giving symbolism to them even back then, that what they were receiving at that time was not the end of the matter. There was something more glorious. There was a glory they couldn't even look at that was yet to come, and that they were not to think that the law that God had given them, even the tabernacle and the ceremonial laws and all that, was the end. That was not the end. That was only a means to a greater end. And if the veil were removed back then, you see, they would have thought that the law was everything. They would have thought, we've got all the glory right now. If the veil was removed and they could see everything, they would have camped there. It was bad enough, even when they didn't have the glory, you know, to get him to move. And the Jews who rejected Christ and kept the law still have the veil on. And that's the point he's going to make in the last few verses. There's still a veil on their eyes because they've rejected Christ. They've rejected the end of the law. Now, you see, there was a reason, there was a justification for it in the Old Testament because Christ had not yet come. But now that Christ has come, the Jew that has rejected Christ, he's put the veil on his face again. And he's covered himself and hidden himself from the glory of Christ and has gone back under the law. And the veil, you see, represents an attitude of heart, represents the attitude in their hearts, their unwillingness to really see what the law and the plan of God was really leading to. And you see, this is reflected in the Pharisees at the time of Christ, too. They did not see what the law was really all about. They were looking at the law as their means of justification. They were looking at the law as a means to exalt themselves over others and so forth, rather than seeing the law as something that was showing forth what God expects of our hearts and showing our need and dependence upon Him and preparing us for the coming of the Messiah. Okay, verse 14 then continues this, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil was done away in Christ. Now that veil was done away in Christ potentially, but those that have not opened up their heart are still in this position. The Jew now who reads the Old Testament, the veil is still there. He doesn't see what it's really saying. He doesn't see the Messiah all through the Old Testament like we would see. This veil is done away in Christ, but that's the only way to get rid of the veil. Otherwise, they don't understand. If you've ever tried to witness to a Jew and tell him about Jesus, you see that there's a veil there. And until the heart gets willing, of course, this is really true of anybody in a certain sense, but even more so the Jew. But the heart has to turn to God in order for the veil to be taken away. This is what will happen to them nationally at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to have to get to a place in the desperation of that hour where they're willing to acknowledge that even Jesus was the Messiah, that this Jesus that they'd hated was really the Messiah after all. And when that place, when they get to that place in their hearts, they go between the porch and the altar and they cry out to God, He will come and rescue them. Now their minds were blinded by bondage to the letter without the Spirit. They did not understand the true heart and the spirit of the law. And not all Old Testament saints were this blind, of course, and this bound, but many were. And, of course, there were others that were reaching ahead and really experiencing things and preparing the way for the future. And he says that this veil is untaken away until this day, right up until the time that Paul is writing. Those who still look at the law for justification are still blind, missing the end of the law, which was Christ. And after Christ was come, there was no excuse for a veiled heart. The veil is done away in Christ. In fact, that was symbolized by the fact that God took the veil in the temple when Christ was crucified and ripped it from top to bottom. And opened the way into the Holy of Holies. And there was another symbolic act of what was taking place. And I always think about the Jews, what they must have done. We know they had temple services for some 40 years after that time, until the temple was destroyed. They must have either gone back there and sewn that veil together again or put a new one up. Either way, what a symbolic act of what they were doing. God opened, I mean, there was no way that human beings could rip that veil like that. They had to know it was a supernatural event. And yet, they closed it up again. They said, we will not enter into the Holy of Holies. We'll stay out here. We will not come into Christ. And so it's symbolic of what's happened in their hearts. The veil is in their hearts. They will not. See, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. But they would not. See that many times in the Old Testament, the prophets. I'm teaching three of the prophets classes this semester, so I'm getting this continuously. But over and over again, the prophet would tell the people, because of your idolatries and your adulteries and all this, you're suffering the things that you're suffering. And their response was, no, but we will do after the imagination of our own heart. They just refused to acknowledge it and refused to yield to it. And so the judgment got more intense. And here's the same kind of situation. They would not open up their hearts to the truth of God, and therefore the veil is there, and they cannot see. Now, verses 15 and 16 says, "But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, when it shall turn to the Lord, the it is referring to the heart in verse 4, back up in verse 14. The veil is upon their heart. Back in verse 15. So it says, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The heart's got to turn. The heart's got to turn to the Lord. There's repentance there. There's a change in the will. He didn't say when the mind turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. But when the heart turns to the Lord, then the veil's taken away. There's got to be that will involved. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of how high their IQ is or how much of the text of Scripture that they know. It's a matter of the heart and the willingness to really say, "Lord, what do you want for my life? What is your will?" And when that happens, the veil's taken away. You know how it is. We invite people to a gospel and song service that are unsaved, you know, from work or whatever, and they've got all kinds of questions about how did Noah get all the animals in the ark, and you know, what about evolution, and what about Jonah being swallowed by a whale, and all of this, you see, and bring up all these objections. And they can argue, you know, for as long as the day is long about things like that. But they come and they hear a message of salvation, and those issues are never even dealt with. But when their heart turns to the Lord and they repent and they get born again, now they don't have those objections anymore. What happened to all those questions? Well, what happened was their heart turned to the Lord and the veil was taken away. That which blocked them from seeing. See, what they couldn't see was that there is a powerful supernatural being that has the power to do things like that. And when they've experienced it in their own lives, then they know that God can do any of these other things. They don't have any problem with that anymore. All of a sudden, they're converted. And so the mind gets understanding and illumination because the heart has turned to the Lord and opened up to the truth of God. Now, of course, opening up to something isn't necessarily always good. It's got to be the right thing that you open up to, the Word of God and that which is truth. But when it turns to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. We've got to turn to the Lord and in repentance and humility and brokenness. And then we find verses 17 and 18, some of the results of that. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. That's the Spirit they've got to turn to, you see. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it's that Spirit that was talked about before, about how you're written with the Spirit of the living God. When the Lord is that Spirit, and it's the Spirit that gives life, you saw back in verse 6. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this is in contrast to the bondage of the law. The liberty of the Spirit as opposed to the bondage of the law. You see, the Spirit gives the power to keep the law. The reason why the law was bondage wasn't because there was anything wrong with the law. It wasn't that God's commandments were grievous. The New Testament tells us that His commandments are not grievous. There wasn't anything oppressive about the laws that God gave. The problem was that men's hearts were not in the place to submit to them totally, and that put them in a position of always feeling like the law was over them. You know, in other words, their lower nature is telling them to do this, and the law is telling them not to do this. And so if they respect the law and they know that that's the truth, they feel constrained and they feel frustrated and they feel bound because that which they want to do is contrary to the law. Now, the solution to that is not to throw the law away and go ahead and do what you want to do, because that's going to result in death and destruction. It'll destroy you. The solution is to have your heart changed so that your heart wants to do the things that the law is saying to do, in which case the law will be no more any constraint or pressure or bondage. The law is no bondage to a person who's walking in the Spirit, because the person who's walking in the Spirit is not going to do anything that's contrary to the law anyway. He's going to be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. And so there's the solution to it. And he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's liberty not because you can do anything you want. The liberty, well, yes, you can do anything you want, but what you want to do is different. It's not that you can do anything irregardless of the law of God. This liberty is not an occasion to the flesh, as it says in Galatians. But by love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. Self-sacrificial love, serving, ministering to the needs of one another, putting someone else ahead of yourself. Remember, what were the two commandments that Jesus said everything else hung on? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Become a servant. Minister to the needs of one another. Fulfilling the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13. And therefore, we see the fulfillment of it. And that's the liberty. That's the liberty that comes. A person who's free is a person who's doing what he wants to do. And the person who's walking in the Spirit is in that position. So the Spirit gives power to keep the law and to experience the blessings and the joy of a life that is in conformity to the laws and commandments of God, conformity to the moving of the Spirit of God. James 1:25, and Psalm 119, verse 45. Then verse 18, I'd like to preach on this all day, but I'm going to have to restrain myself. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Several comments here. First of all, we all with open face, the Greek is unveiled face. So we're contrasting this with a veil that was on Moses' face. We all with unveiled face. Our faces are to be unveiled. They are to be showing forth and reflecting the majesty and the glory of God and the things that he has done. And it says, beholding as in a glass, or the could be rendered reflecting as in a mirror, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The glass here is a looking glass, a mirror, as we would term it. Reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord is one way to translate it, or beholding in a mirror. The Greek can go either way. And both are true. As we are looking in a mirror, the thing you see in the mirror is yourself. And so if you're looking in the mirror and you're beholding the glory of the Lord, you're seeing the glory of the Lord in yourself. You're seeing God manifested in you. And you're being changed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, you're experientially becoming what you are reflecting. The beautiful thing is that God has given us the ability to reflect these things before we are experientially transformed into them. In other words, he'll give us his anointing to preach or to teach, to minister above our ability or above our experience. And then as we continue to do that, we will be changed into the very thing that we are ministering. And so it's this really confessing and proclaiming the Word of God, you're going to become that. And the more you yield to the anointing of God, it'll get to a point after a while where you won't know whether it's the anointing or whether it's you or what. You know, it doesn't matter because you're being changed from glory to glory into that very same image. Yes, Bruce?
We all, it seems like, when we preach, you know, our witness is here, way up here.
Yes.
We don't have anointing, but we seem to be living way down here.
Okay.
Below where we preaching.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. From glory to glory, level to level, to get up to that position that we're reflecting. See, God, by his grace, is enabling imperfect vessels to express he who is perfect. And we're not there yet, it's true, but we keep changing. And the more you keep proclaiming it, the more you keep teaching, the more if you practice this just at home and in everyday circumstances, always proclaiming the Word of God, always preaching and teaching them and ministering the things that are above where you are right now, and aspiring to those things and laying hold of those things, you're going to find yourself moving upward in God and being changed into that very same image. And, of course, the other sense of this, reflecting as a mirror of the glory of the Lord, that can be directed more toward those without. As we reflect, see, a mirror is a reflection. And if the reflection, if the mirror is a good, accurate mirror, it'll reflect things right. And they'll see God properly. And that's one of the main concerns that we have, is to make sure our mirror is polished and flat. If you've ever seen distorted mirrors, you know, like in the Seattle Center, they've got some of these down and, that you can look at and distorts your body and makes you look really, really funny. Well, I'm afraid that that's the way some Christians reflect God's nature. It's a distorted image. God isn't looking the way he really looks, looking grotesque even, because of the way that they are expressing it, the way that they are showing forth through false teaching or whatever, you see. They're not accurately reflecting the nature of God. We've got to be sure that we're reflecting it right. And as we reflect it, the reflecting surface becomes changed by the power of God into the very thing it's reflecting. That's the beautiful thing. We're becoming affected by the fact that we're constantly exposed to the power of God and reflecting that. And pretty soon we're going to be, it's not going to be a mirror anymore. It's going to be the real thing. We won't have to be reflecting anymore. We'll be that. That's what he's working toward, you see. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And here we see the fulfillment of it. Notice he says, are changed into the same image. What image? The image of God. The image of God, the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord. We're changed into that image from glory to glory. Now, from glory to glory is indicating progress in spiritual growth, from one level of glory to another level of glory, moving upward in the things of God. And so we're seeing that the reflected image becomes a real one. Romans 8:29, I'll have to give you as a cross-reference here too. Romans 8:29 and Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, and here's the fulfillment of it. Romans 8:29, Genesis 1:26. So this Christian life, this new covenant, is one that is involving experiential transformation into the very thing that God intended man to be in the first place. And it's not like the covenant of the law, which told us what the requirements were, but didn't provide the means by which we could attain unto them except legally. Now we see the experiential attainment of these things by the operation of the power of the Spirit of God in the lives of the individual believers. Okay, I'd like to preach on that all day, believe me, but we'll have to move to chapter 4 because I've got to get finished with that before the hour's up. Chapter 4, verse 1. I thought this would be easier theologically, but there's just too many things in here. All right. If we hadn't had snow, we could talk about that more. But if you take the Advanced Unfolding Revelation of God class, we'll get into this in a lot of detail. So if you haven't taken that, that's the place to get it. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Mercy, again, is associated with his ministry. You see that all the time in Paul. Mercy and grace in talking about his ministry. He received it by the grace of God. And because God gave him his ministry, he does not lose heart. He does not faint. Losing heart is the idea in the Greek. When men reject him, because men are not his judge. And so he's got to continue to look to God. Now Paul's going to be, as he talks more and more here, expressing his own heart and the way he feels about the rejections that he's undergoing and so forth. Verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, now he's getting to the real ground for his defense was his own conduct among the people and the heart that he expressed in the things that he was teaching and preaching. All kinds of things were being said about Paul. All kinds of accusations were coming. And people were saying any number of things, and some of the things we'll hear as we go through this. But Paul's defense is basically that you have seen my life, and you have seen our ministry among you, and you've seen the testimony of what has been coming out of my heart. And he says, in all things, he says, renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. This handling deceitfully, the Greek is to adulterate or corrupt, to adulterate or corrupt. It says, we're not adulterating the word of God or corrupting the word of God. It was a term that was used of crooked wine merchants that would adulterate, you know, wines and try to make new harsh wines pass for old, aged ones. And things of that nature, or even adulterating gold and you know, slipping in other alloys, you know, in order to make the gold bring in more money. And so Paul is denying any dishonesty in his actions with regard to the Word of God. He's not tainting the Word of God. He's not putting his own ideas or bringing his own philosophy. And he's commending himself to every man's conscience. It says, but by manifestation of the truth. He's manifesting truth, and he's commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he's just saying, you can see for yourselves, and I commit myself to your conscience that they might honestly judge for themselves if he speaks the truth or not. And that's what it ultimately comes down to. I mean, there's no way that he can have them come inside his mind and see what everything that's in his motives and so forth. All he can do is say, this is what I've manifested, this is what my life is, you've seen me day in and day out, and you know what kind of heart I've got before you, and so I'm going to have to stand before God in that. And of course, he appeals to God as his judge also. God knows my heart. And that's about all that he can do. Okay, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. This word hid in the Greek is veiled. So he's picking up on the same thought that he was discussing in chapter 3. The truth of Paul's gospel is veiled to the legalists who are undermining him at this time and to anyone who refuses the truth of God. It's veiled to those that are lost, or the Greek is those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. So it's indicating that they're in the position of moving away from God. Not necessarily that they're completely gone yet, but to them that are perishing, this is hid. They don't understand. They don't see it. Most likely, this is a reference to the Judaizers, the legalistic Judaizers, who were attacking Paul and attacking him on the basis of the necessity for keeping the laws of Moses, etc. Now, there may be other things involved in this too. Besides that, there were lots of forces coming against the church, but from what we read later on, that seems to be the main problem, at least. And verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, we find the term the God of this world. This is a reference to Satan, of course, who's the God of this world. And he's blinded the minds of them that believe not. Unbelief is a thing, of course, that's blinded them. It hasn't been that they did have low IQs or something like that. It's because of their unbelief. And those who do not believe the gospel but reject the truth are blinded, as the Jews were. See, the whole nation was blinded, as it says in Romans, because they rejected the Messiah. And part of this is the mercy of God, lest a person come into greater judgment. Because if a person keeps acting contrary to the word of God when he's got clear light and revelation, he's going to be under more judgment. He's going to be more liable for judgment. And so God's mercy allows the blindness to come, but Satan is the agent through which it comes. Satan is very good at blinding people and bringing deception. Of course, the blinding here is, of course, deception of one sort or another, and the inability to see the truth. And just as they had the veil, the truth from those who would not receive it in the Old Testament, now we see a spiritual veil coming upon them because of their unbelief. And he says, lest... Now, this is, again, not to be understood as lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. He's not saying that he doesn't want them to come to that light. He does want them to come to that light. But the devil doesn't want them to come to that light. And when the devil's got ground because of their unbelief, he works and brings blindness. God allows it in his mercy. Because if their wills are not submitted to God, he's not going to allow them to have more truth and be accountable for more judgment. Now, one more point is, it says, Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Colossians 1:15 is a cross-reference there. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of God, the image of the invisible God, the scripture says there. So I won't get into all the theology of that here, but we've been talking about being made into the same image from glory to glory up in verse 18 of chapter 3. Now we see what that image is. Christ is the image of God. That's what we're being made into. Verse 5, For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul is not preaching himself, but preaching Christ. If his message is rejected, they're rejecting Christ, not himself. So again, he's just bringing this point clear to them. He's not preaching himself. In verse 6, he lets us know that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, it's a reference to creation, and God created light, said, let there be light. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's spiritual revelation as well as physical illumination. God created the physical light. He's also created spiritual light, and that light is embodied in the truth of Jesus Christ. Whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, the light of Christ is the light that shines and brings illumination to our hearts. It's not a letter of law, but it's in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's not in the face of Moses. Remember, he's been talking about Moses' face shining. Now it's in the face of Jesus Christ. The contrast is between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant here. Moses was a type of Christ, but Christ is not the law, is the full image of God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So we've got something better, something greater, something more fulfilling than the law. Now remember that the law, he's not ever saying that the law was bad. It just did not meet the need. It was inadequate. It was a step, but it was not the fulfillment of it. It was to show us what our need was to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah. Okay, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There won't be anything to boast in us. We still got earthen vessels. We're going to have earthen vessels until the resurrection, until we get that new glorified body. And there's not going to be anything glorious about our vessels, but the glory is going to be in what dwells in those vessels and what can be shown forth through these vessels, the glory of God. And it's the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, so that God gets all the glory. And you can put 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. We discussed this quite a bit there. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. No flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. So he mentions a number of things here that he was going through. He says, we are troubled on every side. The Greek is straitened or pressed hard. We're pressed hard on every side. The idea is that there's pressure coming in from every side. But yet not distressed. The Greek means hemmed in or cramped. In other words, we're pressured, but we're not hemmed in. There is a way of escape. We've got pressure coming, but we're not totally cramped and hemmed in. And verse 9, the last part of verse 8. We are perplexed, but not in despair. The word perplexed in the Greek is literally unable to find a way out. Unable to find a way out. We're unable to find a way out, but not in despair. The Greek is being utterly without a way. Not being utterly without a way. Or Rotherham says, not without a byway. So the way Rotherham has it, we're unable to find a way out, but we're not without a byway. So in ourselves, we can't find a way out, but there is a byway. We're not without a byway. God has made a byway. God will make a way out of the thing that that man never thought of. And just as Jesus was pressed on all sides by the crowds, and he slipped through their midst, and there he was on the outside, you know. God knows how to do that. And he knows how to slip you through something that, you know, there isn't any way out of. There isn't any natural way out of. You're stuck. And pretty soon, God will find you on the other side. He's going to do that with the rapture. We're going to be pressed on every side, and God's going to slip us right out. He's going to make a byway. So Paul is not in total despair. He knows there's a way out, even though he's pressured intensely. And verses 9 to 11 here, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now this is alluding to dying to self, of course, and to the ever-present danger of physical death and sufferings and persecutions that were aimed at Christ through them. We bear in our bodies, you see, and we are... You see, we which are live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. There's a sense spiritually in which we're dying to self. Paul talking about dying daily, dying to self, putting under the flesh. But there was also the very real danger of physical death because of the persecutions. And he seems to be talking about both of these all at the same time. And we're willing to put our lives on the line to manifest the truth of Jesus, that Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Okay, and verse 12 says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. In other words, Paul's saying, in us, the ministers who are giving ourselves, we suffer in the flesh, we endure hardships of the ministry, hardships of spiritual battles as well, that God's people might live. And Christ died that we might live. And so the saints of God, the ministers of God also, are giving their lives that others might live. And not in the sense of being crucified, but in the sense of dying to self, and in the sense of being willing to endure persecution, sufferings, afflictions, and so forth, to get the gospel out and to see people saved. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore we speak. In effect, he's saying we're suffering all of this because of faith. Because we believe this, we're willing to suffer. And we believe it's true, or we would not speak it. We wouldn't lay our lives down on the line unless we believed it was true. Now, you might put Psalm 116, verse 10 with that. Psalm 116, verse 10, which is the Old Testament reference that's being alluded to here. I believe, therefore I've spoken. Okay, in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. He shall raise us up by Jesus. The word by there in the Greek is together with Jesus. So he's going to raise us up together with Jesus. We're going to be together with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And he shall present us with you. Now, we're not going to be raised up at the same time Jesus was, but we are going to be raised up together with him. In other words, in the same way and to the same end, and we're going to be joined with him at the time of the rapture. So we're not going to go at the same time that he does, of course. Christ is the first fruits, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, and we afterward, they that are Christ, it is coming. But we're together with him in the sense that we become one with him. We're seeing it in portrayed in death and burial and resurrection symbolized in water baptism also, and we're preparing for that time that we'll be one with him. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. His saying here, all things are for your sakes, meaning that all the sufferings of the apostles are for the benefit of God's people, that more will be saved and more will be established and bring thanksgiving and glory to God in the end. So they're willing to endure the suffering, endure the pain, endure the hardships, that others might be saved and that more will be in the kingdom of God in the end. So again, that self-sacrificial agape love here, this is how the love of God is being manifested in these apostles. They're giving themselves. They're willing to be beaten. They're willing to be tortured. They're willing to go through the things that Paul did and being shipwrecked and all the rest and to endure privations in order that souls might be saved and brought into the kingdom of God. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man perishing, but the inward man being renewed. And as a result, we faint not. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. Now, though they were suffering physically, their spirits were being renewed and strengthened, and they were becoming more like Christ. It's an amazing thing that persecution, external sufferings, trials, pressures, tests, no matter what they are, depending on how we react, can make us draw us closer to God and make us stronger, or they can turn us the other way, depending on how we respond. Some people in times of persecution recant and renounce Christ and give up. Others find renewed strength, find themselves in a position being pressed like that, of being forced into total dependence upon God, into a level that they never had been before. And they experience the presence of God and the depth of his presence, and they know what Paul is talking about when he says the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And that is a place of coming to a spiritual depth that lots of people, especially those in blessing pact philosophy, don't find out about. In their ideology, you just don't suffer because Jesus suffered for you. But Paul talked about the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he was suffering externally, physically, in many other ways. And in his mind as well, and with the pressures and the rejections and things that were going on. Yet God was recompensing his heart, and he was strengthening him and ministering to him. And the inward man is being renewed. The inward man is finding strength. The inward man is finding the power of God. The inward man is becoming more and more dependent upon God. And verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our light affliction. NAS translates it this way, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." Momentary light affliction, that's what it is, momentary. Now you might say, well, my moment has been pretty long, you know. Momentary, I mean, if it's your whole life, if it's 100 years, that's momentary compared to eternity. If it's 1,000,000 years, it's momentary compared to eternity, but we're not even talking on those dimensions. I mean, but of the order of magnitude of 100 years for your lifespan. If the Lord tarries, and most is 70 years or so. Momentary light affliction. He calls it light. Now, Paul, you have to keep in mind what he'd been through. He'd been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been rejected by his countrymen. His life was in danger every day. He fought with beasts in Ephesus, as he said. That's the momentary light affliction that he's talking about. So, you know, don't just be thinking that, you know, somebody said something about you yesterday or something. That's not the light affliction he's talking about. He's talking about suffering under blood. And he says that that is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we shall receive. So Paul was letting his afflictions work for him instead of against him. Let your afflictions work for you. Everybody's going to have afflictions. If you're born into this world, you're going to have afflictions. And whether you're saved or unsaved, you're going to have troubles. Look at the people. If you think you've got troubles, look at the people out there in the world. They don't have Jesus to go to. They don't have brothers and sisters to go to. They don't have people that can really understand and hear their hearts and pray with them and be sympathetic. Many of them are all alone. And even if somebody's sympathetic, they don't really have anything to give. So we've got it lots better than the world. But even so, there's sufferings in this life, and let them work for you. Let them work for you, not against you. Romans 8:18 with that. Romans 8:18, and verse 18 then of chapter 4. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So this is the essence of faith: looking to God, not to circumstances. Looking to the true things, true reality, eternal reality, not to passing problems. The things in this life will pass away. There's nothing that's going to make it into the eternal kingdom except those that are in Christ. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the eternal things, not the temporal things. Temporal things are going to come and go. But we've got to keep our hearts and minds fixed on the eternal things, on eternal values, the things which are not seen, the things which are more real than the things that are seen. And with that, Hebrews 11:1, of course, defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is attaching your life and heart to the things that are really going to count for eternity. And get your eyes off of the sufferings of this life and get them onto the glories that shall be revealed, and begin to live your life according to those promises. Okay, well, I'd like to preach for a long, long time on that one, but we'll have to forbear here and continue tomorrow after the quiz. Don't forget the quiz tomorrow. Praise the Lord. Chapters 9 to 16. So it'll include chapter 9 and then through...